Good morning. God bless you all. Good to see everyone here this morning. Tremendous blessing to see you here, Brother John Hostetler, and all you other visitors, home folks. It's a joy to be together. This morning, by God's grace, we want to continue on in our study from 1 Timothy. We're going to read this passage and then have a time of prayer here. We want to continue. This is our third lesson from the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1 here, and we're going to be breaking in this morning in verse 5. I'm not 100% sure how far we will get. I have some boundaries roped out, but due to my tendency to miscalculate time, I'm not going to hold myself too hard. I'm going to try to let the time to help delineate where we should pause. But let's start reading here. And you'll need your Bibles today, I believe, because there's some really, really interesting conversations that we'll need to get into here in this passage. And so you be ready to turn to some scriptures here this morning, the first of which is going to be right here, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Reading. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, here's what we know. Knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous, for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth a all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And we'll see if we get that far. We may not, but we're going to pause right there. And those of us that are able, could we kneel together for prayer? Let us kneel. Holy Father, we are kneeling before you as you're so worthy of. Lord, you're worthy of our worship, our adoration, our honor. We thank you, Lord, this morning that you allow us to approach right into your very presence by the blood of Jesus. Thank you for that blood that cleanses from sin, that washes our consciences, that makes us pure and clean before you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for that sacrifice, the blood that was shed, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, that we have your word to guide us in a day where there's so many ideas, there's so many philosophies. Lord, I pray that this passage that we've read this morning, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would illuminate it to our hearts in these next moments that we share together. Father, bless your word to our hearts. Father, fill with your Holy Spirit to rightly divide the word of God. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. Thank you for the joy of being together here on this Lord's Day morning, springtime, beautiful things going on outside. Father, do beautiful things in our hearts through your word today. We ask this in the worthy name of Jesus. Amen. You can be seated. So when we're looking at passages like this as the basis of our sermon rather than a topic, titles can be a little tricky, but I'm going to attempt a title today. I'm going to call it Charity, clarity. I missed one here. And I'm going to put an and symbol here. And authenticity. Authenticity versus something. You see, there's something else here in this passage. I'm going to call it versus vain jangling. Jangling. And that's not a word we use a lot, but I think we all understand it. So charity, clarity, and authenticity versus vain jangling. And so we want to look here at this passage we've read, and we're going to begin right here in verse 5. You see there, turn with me there if you're not already there. See that there? It says, now the end of the commandment. The end of the commandment is charity. That's where our first word comes from here. The end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience. And that's where the good conscience, when I think of a good conscience, I think of a clear conscience. You know what I'm saying? And that's where the word clarity, clear conscience, good conscience, charity, clarity. And it says, also it says, good conscience and of faith unfeigned. That's a faith that's unfeigned is an authentic faith, is it not? It's not fake. It's not hypocritical. It's not something put on. It's an authentic faith. And so we're looking here this morning at charity, clarity, and authenticity versus vain jangling. But here it says in verse 5, now the end of the commandment. I want to think about that just for a minute. The end of the commandment. And end can mean several different things. You know, you have the end of the bench here. And that's or the end of the pew. And that's the one way the word end is used. But if I understand the meaning of this word here, it would mean more like the goal. So let's think about it this way. The goal of the commandments. So think about the commandments of God. All the commandments in the Old Testament, all the commandments in the New Testament. The end goal. The goal of those commandments is charity, clarity, and authenticity. And so you think here about this commandment here. It's interesting, the end, the goal of the commandment. This word commandment, I love looking this up in the scriptures. I like to see how this word is used in other places. And so I did that here with this word commandment, because in the Bible you have a lot of words of the time, I'm sorry, you have the word law that shows up many, many times throughout the New Testament. But you also have this word commandment. This word commandment only shows up four other times in the New Testament besides right here, the end of the commandment. So we're thinking about the goal. What is the goal of the commandment? And this word commandment here, I'm gonna read you a verse, and I want you to see, and when we get to it, I want to see if you can pick it out of this verse. The Greek word for commandment shows up in Acts 16. Verse 24, it says, who having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Which word do you think was the same Greek word? Who can guess? Charge. All right. Greek scholars here this morning. Yes. There's another one. Acts 5, verse 28. This one's going to be really easy, but listen up and try to pick it out. Saying, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in his name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring on this man's blood upon us. Which word do you think was the same Greek word? Command. Very good. So you got the idea here. So the whole point or the intent of the commands, the charge that God has given us, the whole point, what God is trying to accomplish, brothers and sisters, what we see here is this in this book of Timothy, Paul's trying to get it across to Timothy, that the whole point of that, because sometimes people get lost in the details, lost in the shuffle, and how to split this hair and how to dice all this particulars, but he brings us back to what is the goal, the end goal of the commandment, the end goal, the charge that we've been given, and it is, as we see here, it's charity out of a pure heart. When I read that, it reminded me of what Jesus said. Jesus said, remember that time back there where he was discussing with a lawyer? A lawyer came up to him and tempted him and asked him a question saying, which is the great commandment of the law? What did Jesus say? This is Matthew chapter 22, by the way. What did Jesus say? What's the great commandment of the law? To love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And what's the second one? It's likened unto it. What is it? Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and prophets. And so it's basically, Jesus said it in that way. He said, if you boil it all down, all the law and prophets hang on these two commands, loving God and loving your neighbor, or loving humans. And so that's what Paul is saying in different words. The end of the commandment, the point of the commandment, the goal of it is that we would love God, or that we would have a charity out of a pure heart, he says here. Charity out of a pure heart. Paul said it this way in Galatians 5:14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's the goal. That's the goal of the commandment, is charity out of a pure heart. And when we think of charity, you're very familiar with this scripture here, but it's worthy of meditation here. As I pondered this morning, I was thinking of this charity that you find in 1 Corinthians 13. You don't need to turn to this. I'm going to have you turn to some others. You're welcome to. But 13, reading in verse 4. Now, Ben was right up here. Ben illustrated for us how we naturally tend to think. We naturally tend to think we're unselfish, don't we? Yeah. We happen to have dogs in our life that are selfish. And there's a lot of other people in our lives that are selfish. But we are kind of the exception to the rule. That's how we naturally think. But, you know, it's amazing how that the very thing he spotted in somebody else, that was a dog in this case, was the very thing that he had going on in his own life. And that's how it is, brothers and sisters. So many times the thing that frustrates you about another is a dead giveaway. It is a dead giveaway. Yes. That is a need in your own life. Yes. If you see a need in somebody else and you respond in compassion, and there's no hard feelings there, then that means that you're probably in good shape. But if you have a frustration that rises and it just eats you up, you can't believe somebody be like that. I can tell you without a doubt, it's because you have the very same problem. And so here we see this tendency of Ben there. He just assumed that he wasn't selfish here. But when we think of authentic, or this charity that we're thinking of this morning, the end of the commandment, the goal of the commandment, what God is really getting at in our lives is charity out of a pure heart. And we think of that here. Charity is the opposite of selfish. Think about it this way. You know, what could we put our name in here where the Bible says charity? Could you put your name in here? John suffereth long and is kind. Alan envieth not. Joseph vaunteth not himself. Evan is not puffed up. Ivan doth not behave himself unseemly. Joe seeketh not his own. Stephen is not easily provoked. Cleason thinketh no evil. Sarah rejoiceth not in iniquity. Mark rejoiceth in the truth. And we could put your name in there. Sylvan beareth all things. Vinny believeth all things. Lydianne hopeth all things. And Edna endureth all things. Charity never fails. See, this is an absence of selfishness. Charity who was that yesterday? Somebody at the wedding, I think, was talking about charity. I believe so. It was maybe Cameron. I don't know. He's one to philosophize. But somebody had, how many of y'all were at the wedding yesterday? Okay, some of y'all, okay, very good. So, but somebody said basically, I get all confused, but somebody said that charity basically is the desire to see someone else do well and the willingness to sacrifice myself in order to make that happen. Was that at the wedding, Dwayne? Do you remember that? Was that Cameron? Okay, all right, Oh, because Jeremy Lindsay. Anyways, it was just a very good definition of charity. And this is the end of the commandment. So the commandments we read in the New Testament, you know, God's heart for us is that we experience this kind of unselfish charity out of a pure heart, a genuine desire for another's well-being, and then our accompanying willingness to sacrifice in order to make that happen. That is what, that's a goal that God has for the commandment. Now, we move on here, it says, to this charity, but the next point is clarity, and we're going to think about a good conscience just for a minute here. So the end of the commandment, the goal of the commandment is this charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience. I want to think about the conscience for a minute. The conscience is an amazing gift of God. If you stop and think about it, the conscience, this word here in the Greek means co-perception. And so your conscience is always going along with you, and it's kind of evaluating you. Isn't that something? As humans, we have this amazing gift of God. There's something from the Spirit of God where we carry along with us something almost other than ourselves. It's constantly evaluating us. We do something, and our conscience will say, hey, that was a good thing. Or it'll smite you. It'll tell you, you shouldn't have done that. And we have this gift of our conscience. It's an amazing ability to be outside of myself and to judge myself. And you see this happening in John 8, verse 9. This is when the woman was brought to Jesus there, the one that was caught in adultery. And it said, and when they which heard it, Jesus said, the first one to throw the rock should be the one without sin. And they went out, it says they went out, I'm sorry, they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience. They were convicted by their own conscience. That thing was working in their mind that said, yeah, I mean, you're not the one to throw the stone because there's this sin in your life. And so it's a part of us, and yet it's almost separate from us. And that's what those men experienced. They're ready to pick up their rocks, ready to stone this woman, and yet their consciences worked. And it says, being convicted by their own conscience, they went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, probably because he was most aware of his own sin, and even unto the last, or to the youngest. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And so these men were convicted by their own conscience. And so the goal of Scripture is that we have a good conscience. The goal of the commandment is that we have a good conscience. Romans 2 is another place where this word conscience comes up. Romans 2:15 says, which show the work of the law. Now these are people who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. And so the conscience is there because of the law written in our hearts. Our conscience is sitting there either excusing and saying, yep, you did the right thing, or accusing one another. And so I think all of us who've come to the age of accountability can testify to the reality of this conscience at work. Can we not? Yeah. Raise your hand if you can testify that experience, that conscience. It's there at work. And the thing is that as we go through life, brothers and sisters, you know what happens. There's a guilt and a cloudiness that comes upon the conscience because of sin. Right. Does it not? Yeah. And the goal of the commandment is a clear conscience. And how does that happen? That our conscience, as the Bible teaches, can be cleansed by the blood of Jesus. I want you to know that Hebrews 9, you're welcome to turn there if you want. We're going to spend just a brief time there and read other scriptures, so you don't need to, but there's a few coming on here later that I really want you to turn to. So if you're limited, save your time for then. Hebrews 9, we're talking about how the conscience is cleansed, because here we have this thing that goes with us and is constantly evaluating. And as we come to the age of accountability and we make wrong decisions and we choose sin, that conscience becomes clouded. And here we find a cure. How do we actually obtain a good conscience? The Bible teaches us that the conscience can be cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And we see that here, Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot. That's a perfect sacrifice. Offered Himself without spot to God. How much more shall He be able to purge your consciences? That means to clean, to cleanse your conscience. It's the blood of Christ who can do that. Brother, sister, the problem is many times is that, and it was just reaffirmed to me last night, I was visiting with a brother who told me that he carried with him for years, a heaviness. and a cloud and a difficulty in his life. It affected his marriage. It was a difficult thing that he just continued to carry with him. But when he opened up about some stuff in his life, he got it out there, began to be open about it. There was something that happened in this man. And so sometimes we're afraid to bring our neediness to Jesus. We're afraid somebody might find out about it. And so we keep it bottled up and we can't figure out why this cloud, why this depression, why this heaviness, why can't I break through into faith? It's because that conscience is there. And that conscience is accusing and accusing. And that conscience needs to be sprinkled. It needs to be cleansed by the blood of Christ. And I want you to know this morning, if you're here this morning and something is weighing on your heart, don't leave this place with it still that way. You don't have to leave that way. You can leave this place with a clear conscience. It's the goal of the commandment. It's the goal of Scripture. It's the goal of the New Testament, is that you leave this place this morning with a clear conscience, with an open heaven. But it can be cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And we saw that Hebrews 9, Hebrews 10, verse 22 says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience." So our hearts can be sprinkled from an evil conscience. But listen, there's some people, I'm afraid, who will leave here today with still that thing gnawing at them. There's that element of their life that nobody is going to find out about. You are inviting dysfunction into your life. You're inviting spiritual darkness into your life. The end of the commandment is that you, that God's goal for you is that you be able to walk with a clear conscience, with charity and with clarity, a clear conscience, sprinkled from an evil conscience. 1 Peter talked about this sprinkling here. 1 Peter says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus." That's what we need for our consciences. Did you know also that our consciences must be trained by Scripture? As we think of this clarity, sometimes people have a cloudy conscience because their conscience needs to be trained by Scripture. I've heard people talk about OCD. To me, OCD is a fancy name for a conscience that needs to be trained by Scripture. Amen. And we must do that if we're going to experience clarity in our conscience. Yeah. Allow someone to help you to train your conscience according to Scriptures. But speaking of training the conscience, we must also be aware that the conscience can be seared. It is a very serious thing when you have a conscience against something and you go and do it anyways. I'm telling you, that's not training the conscience. That is, you are at risk of searing your conscience. And we need to be careful, as Paul told the Corinthians and the Romans. I forget which book it was there, but he talked about people who had knowledge. Their conscience was clear. They go down to the idol's temple and eat down there, and it was just meat to them. But to other people looking on, it was idol worship. And so he said, don't ruin somebody else by your liberties. And so we need to beware lest we damage somebody else's conscience. And so consciences must be trained, but keep in mind that they can be seared. If you encourage somebody to do something that they don't feel is right in their heart of hearts, be very careful to push somebody into that. Please be very careful about that. And also in your own life, that conscience can be seared. And you see that in 1 Timothy 4. We're going to get to that in a couple weeks or months, Lord willing, if we get that far. But it says this, "Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." I mean, it's not working anymore. If it's seared, it's not sensitive anymore. It's not tender anymore. There's a hardness there. And brothers and sisters, it's possible and it's very dangerous to go down that road. God's will, it's not that our conscience be seared, but that it be cleared. Amen. That there be clarity. Charity and clarity. Amen. Our conscience can be kept clear, brothers and sisters. It's a beautiful thing. When you become aware of sin or failure in your life, how do you keep a clear conscience? Because, you know, some of what we debate about the whole issue of Christian perfection, and because in a very real way, we are called to perfection, and yet we find ourselves at times we become aware of a weakness or a need in our life, and it causes us to repent. But I want to say that the way to keep a clear conscience, the way to maintain charity, and then particularly clarity here, is when you become aware of something in your life that's not right, Don't get the tarp out and try to cover it up. Just confess it and repent of it. As soon as it becomes aware. To me, that is spirit. That is a mark of a truly spiritual man or a truly spiritual woman, is that when we become aware of a fault, we become aware of a sin, that we just bring it out. There's no need to hide it. There's no need to cover it. There's no need to pretend. There's no need to justify. There's no need to excuse it. But we just say, hey, God spoke to me. I showed me this. Here's how I failed. And there can be a cleansing that happens as we do that in real time. Maybe you're like me, and you know, sometimes life turns the pressure up, and maybe you say a word in a spirit of frustration. How many of y'all have ever done that? Raise your hand. All right. So what do? You let that thing sit there on your conscience, and there's a cloud. Now you've got a cloud over your life. Oh my. Now what? You know, what are you going to do about that? Do you just begin to experience a cloud? When God, the end of the commandment, the goal of God, His word is that you experience clarity. But now you've got this going on. You know good and well your heart was wrong. What are you going to do about it? And that's what I want to encourage us, is the moment you become aware of it, don't hide it. Don't justify. Oh, how we love to justify it. When that happens to me, oh my, I like to think about righteous indignation. Yeah, what is that? What would that very likely be? That's probably excuse making, isn't it, Diane? Oh, I'm sorry, righteous indignation. We like to think about Jesus and the whips, right? Do you remember that time? In the temple, that's it. Oh my, yeah. See, I'm just doing what he would have done. And so we have these different ways, but I want to encourage you. And I'm not here to split that hair, because this is real and this is real. I'm not here to split that hair this morning, but I am here to tell us, beware of your excuses that are going to keep you from just saying, hey, Jesus, I'm sorry. Could you just cleanse me again? I'm sorry. And then you do that. Maybe you need to make an apology to your family. I've had to do that sometimes. It's not fun. That's not fun. I don't enjoy that. Raise your hand if you enjoy apologizing to your family. All right, we're in the same boat here. But sometimes you have to do that. And as you do that, as you apologize, you clear your heart, you just ask Jesus to cleanse you, you experience clarity again. That's the goal of the commandment, the end of the commandment. The goal of the Word of God here is this conscience being kept clean. You can see Paul did this in Acts chapter 23, verse 1. It says, "And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day." So Paul had a habit of keeping his conscience clean. It was something he was committed to. Later he says, he talks about it in other places. And anyways, he says that. But then the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on his mouth. Can you imagine? You're here testifying to people, and somebody just slaps you on the mouth. And then said Paul unto him, in one of these moments here, it looks like, "God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law." He must have felt like he was having one of these moments here, because righteous indignation, because here was somebody who was sitting there supposedly judging him after the law, and broke the law and commanded him to be smitten. I mean, that was totally inappropriate. And so this some kind of zeal rose up in him, and he said, "God's going to smite you, you whited wall." And they that stood by said, "Revilest thou God's high priest?" Then said Paul, here, watch him clear his conscience, "I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest." He was quick to admit, "Hey, I'm sorry, I did not realize it," because he said, "For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." And just like that, within a few seconds of having this moment of righteous indignation, he was humbling himself and admitting his wrong. That's the way, brothers and sisters, to maintain clarity in your conscience. Be quick, be quick. Oh, why should it be so hard for us to admit when we're wrong? Brothers and sisters, the way to maintain clarity in our conscience, be quick, be like Paul there, who sought to keep a clear conscience the moment he became aware of something wrong. No defense, no justification, no excuses. He just said, "I was wrong." And he cleared his conscience. All right, we also want to talk about authenticity here. We're thinking of faith unfeigned here. That's there in the same verse here. Faith unfeigned. We're talking about the goal of the commandment. charity out of a pure heart, a clear conscience, and now we're thinking of faith unfeigned. And I think of faith unfeigned, I think of faith that's not fake, a faith that's sincere, a faith that's not having hypocrisy. And this is the goal of a commandment. This faith here, this word faith, as you Bible students will know, it is sprinkled throughout the New Testament 244 times in the New Testament. This word faith is a huge center of the Christian life, and it literally means persuasion. That is moral conviction of the truthfulness of God, especially a reliance upon Christ for salvation, especially where you rely on Jesus, on Christ for salvation. It also can mean constancy in such profession. And by extension, it can mean the gospel, the system of gospel truth itself. And this word is translated in various places as assurance, believe, faith, and fidelity, 244 times in your New Testament. So God's will is for us to have an authentic faith, a faith that's not fake, a faith that's unfeigned. This is the goal. This faith, this that gazes upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, that gazes upon Him for what you need in your life. Because some of us, brothers and sisters, some of us have habits that we've lived in for years. There's ways that we've responded to hurts in our childhood. There's baggage we carry with us that weighs us down for years at a time. And we just can't quite see how to teach this old dog to do new tricks. But I'm telling you that faith is the victory. If there's something that needs to change in my heart and in your heart today, and you know you see it there, you know it's the will of God, I'm telling you, the goal of the commandment is somehow that you'd be able to have confidence in God, confidence in Jesus, that He can do in you the thing that needs to be done so that you can be who you need to be. Because you are not stuck with who you have been all this time. You are not stuck with the way you grew up doing things. You are not stuck with your current dysfunctions, the way that you shut down when certain topics come up. You are not stuck that way, but by faith, you can experience a freedom. You can experience all that God intended for you to experience in your Christian life if you put your faith and gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ and let Him do that work in you. What happens is we get looking at ourselves so much of the time. And there's no transformation that's going to happen while you gaze upon yourself. Well, yes, we need to admit our need. And that's what I was talking about here. Be willing to admit our need. But this authentic faith that grasps the promise that God has given, that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Well, this feels to me like this ought to be part of my old nature. And so by God's grace, I'm going to trust You, Lord, to work in me the things that I can't do in myself. Amen. Thus, the goal of the commandment is a faith that's unfeigned, an authentic faith. That in the midst of circumstances, in the midst of real addictions, in the midst of real problems, in the midst of real brokenness, that somehow in the midst of all that, that's what we're talking about, authentic. This is not just something that happens in a classroom, not something that happens in the pulpit, but something in the real run of life, in the everyday things, the things you face, the things that keep tripping you up. By faith, God wants you to experience victory. Amen. God wants you to experience change. And that's the goal of the commandment, is faith unfeigned. Amen. It's the goal of the commandments. The scriptures give so much direction as to what this life looks like in real life. You know, for instance, the goal of the commandment, I want to think about that practically for us just for a minute. And those of you visiting here, you don't have to listen to this because it doesn't pertain to you so much. But for those of us here at Blessed Hope, you know, there by the grace of the Holy Spirit, and by we have sought to walk together and become of one mind as brotherhood in some areas. And so we've made some agreements among ourselves. Like, here's how we're going to try to honor God. Here's how we're going to try to please the Lord in our lives. But I want you to know that those agreements, the end of those, the goal of those, is charity out of a pure heart, of a good conscience, and a faith unfeigned. Because people are so good at taking any document, any agreement, any understanding, and learning how to tweak it, learning how to get by with whatever the flesh wants to get by with while still technically in compliance. But we must remember, Blessed Hope, that the goal of the Scriptures, but also the goal of any brotherhood agreements we've come to by the help of the Holy Spirit, the goal of those still is charity, clarity, and authenticity. You know, for instance, we have a brotherhood agreement about video entertainment. And I'll read it to you. It says this: we take a strong stand against video entertainment, such as movies and video games, regardless of whether they are labeled Christian or not. Now, if you have a heart that wants to find ways to entertain yourself and avoid the pain of your life and bury yourself in some kind of digital distraction, there's ways that you could finagle that agreement we've made there and still indulge in your digital cocaine. There's ways you can do that. And some of us have figured out a few of those ways. But I want to remind us that it's not about a technical compliance to that agreement we've made, but the goal is charity, clarity, authenticity, or to use the words of King James, charity out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and a faith unfeigned. You know, we have all kinds of different things there in our brotherhood agreements. I just want to remind us, the issue is not a technical compliance, even though we want to be in line with those things that we've discussed and agreed upon. But brothers and sisters, if we ever develop a mindset of technical compliance, we're missing the point. The goal of the commandment, the goal of the agreement is charity out of a pure heart, of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. Now, in the last 30 minutes here, I hope we can turn here to verse 6. That was verse 5. Now I want to look at verse 6. We're hopefully not going to spend the next 30 minutes on verse 6, but let's start in verse 6 and move on in the next 30 minutes here. Let me turn there myself. All right, verse 6. So we talk about this is the goal of the commandments, this charity, this clarity, and this authenticity. And then verse 6 says, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling. I brought this here from the boiler room down there. I want you to hear what vain jangling sounds like. Some, having turned aside from the point of charity, clarity, and authenticity, have turned aside into vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor what they affirm. And so we see here that they swerved aside unto vain jangling. They swerved. That word means to miss the mark. You do that sometimes. You're driving down the road and you see a skunk there, and nobody likes the smell of a skunk on their vehicle, and you swerve. And sometimes you can turn too far and end up with a telephone pole instead of a skunk. Not a good idea. But here there were some people who swerved aside from the command, what God really intended from His commands, and they ended up with vain jangling. And brothers and sisters, I want us to know that that has not ended. The danger of that has not ended in the book of Timothy. That danger is still with us today. This word vain jangling here means random talk. That is babble. There's noise. You know, if I had a wind chime up here, it'd be making noise too. But there'd be a little bit more harmony. At least a good wind chime, isn't that right? A good wind chime actually sounds good. But this here, there's no rhyme or reason to it. And it's vain jangling. And the word actually only shows up one time in the New Testament, which is always a grief when that happens to me, because I always like seeing how it's used other places. But there is another word that's almost exactly the same that shows up over in the book of Titus. It says, and it's the word vain talkers. And that also only shows up one time, and it means idle, a mischievous or senseless talker, that is a wrangler. So some people, what I get the idea is some people just love to argue about things. That's kind of what the idea here is. I'll read it to you. Titus 1:10, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers. That's the word vain talkers there. It's very similar to the Greek word vain jangling. Vain talkers, vain jangling. You can even see the vain carries right over there. Vain talkers and deceivers. Now get this. Here's a clue. Especially they who are of the circumcision. They who are of the circumcision. It's talking about the Jewish people there. They who are of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things that they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. And here we see here a little glimpse into why some of these people did what they did. They were teaching this stuff. What was their reason? What did we just read?
Money.
For money, for filthy lucre's sake. And I want us to know, as we think about these people who were vain, turned aside to vain janglers, they want to be teachers. I want us to know that there are different motivations people have for teaching. There are unholy motivations that some people have for teaching. And one of them is the desire for money. There are people who become rich off of religion. They become wealthy off of teaching. And I could never figure out how to do that. The man who said that we follow, who said, freely you have received, freely give. I never could figure out how to copyright something or to make it profitable in that way. If you're going to freely you have received, freely give. But there are men who figured out how to do that. Unholy motivations in teaching. But here's another one. You see that in verse 7. I want you to look at the first part of verse 7 there. Here's another motivation in teaching. It says, desiring to be teachers of the law. And that's an interesting thing. When I looked at that, the word there, it's all one word. Teachers of the law is one word. So it's a title, essentially. These men, they're not desiring the goal of charity, clarity, and authenticity. They are desiring what? A title. Oh, they want to be called a teacher of the law. And there's a Greek word that says that. And it shows up in other places in the New Testament. And I'll read them to you. Luke 5, verse 17. And it came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, there were Pharisees and doctors of the law. That's the word right there. Doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee. Another place it shows up, the second place, Acts 5, verse 34 says, then stood there up among in the council a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among the people, and commanded the apostles to be put forth a little space. And so here we see it's more of a title. These people here in verse 7, they're desiring a title. They want to be, as we say, be somebody. That's what they're looking for. That's a motivation they have in their teaching, is to be somebody. And there are people who are that way. They're looking for honor. They're looking for titles. They're looking for to be somebody. And Jesus, however, intentionally made himself of no reputation. I want us to think about that and challenge that to our hearts. Jesus was totally the opposite of that. These are men who want to be somebody. They want to have that when you say their name, Paul Martin, PhD, or whatever people do. All these letters people put after their name, the same idea here. And so that's what they're looking for, is their name and then teacher of the law or doctor of the law. But Jesus, he deliberately made himself of no reputation. He made choices to deliberately lower himself. In fact, he described himself as meek and lowly in heart. And I believe, according to Scripture, that if we would learn from him as he invites us to, we would find, and enter into that lowliness and meekness of heart, instead of seeking for titles, seeking for position, seeking for prominence, we would learn of him, of his lowliness and meekness, we'd find what for our souls? We'd find rest. Rest for our souls. I'm telling you that the pursuit of trying to be somebody is exhausting. But oh my, when you embrace the meekness and lowliness of Jesus, you're going to find rest for your soul. Praise God. Now, here's the thing here. These people who are looking for this title, this position, this prominence as doctors of the law, teachers of the law, it says this about them. They understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Now, that's a scary thing. When you have a passion to be somebody and be a big cheese, but you don't even know what you're talking about, it's a tremendous dangerous place to be. And that's what these people were doing. They were saying things they didn't even understand, saying things they didn't know. But here now, Paul is going to unpack this for us in verse 8. So what is with these men who are looking for titles and bringing confusion? Now he's going to cut through that confusion. And now I want you to follow along very carefully here in your scriptures, because this is going to be, it's important for us to get this. So verse 8, here we go. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Remember the man who was there that Paul rebuked? He was not using the law lawfully, was he? So it's possible to not use the law lawfully. And so Paul is simply saying here now, if with the law, you've got to keep in mind that it must be used lawfully. And here's verse 9 here. This is worthy of meditation. It says this. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. Now that's interesting. The law is not made for a righteous man. But he's unpacking further what he's said here, that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. There's no problem with the law in its right place. Did you know that the law is a schoolmaster to prepare the world through the Jewish nation for the coming of Jesus? And here's the thing. Paul was an expert at using the law lawfully. And you'll see him doing this if you took your Bible and looked over at Acts chapter 28, verse 23. And they appointed him a day. This is when he was there in Rome under house arrest. And when they appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, both to whom he expounded and testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus. Persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. That was a long discussion they had. But what was he using? What was he using to persuade them about Jesus? The law of Moses. The law of Moses and of the prophets. And so we see here that Paul knew how to use the law. Brothers and sisters, we must get this. Paul knew how to use the law to point to Jesus. If the law is not rightly understood, it can actually pull people away from Jesus. And that's what these people who were doing, vain jangling, they were pulling people away from Jesus, back to the law. The law was, using the law lawfully, it was meant to point people towards Jesus. It was a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. Amen? Amen. We know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Do you realize it's very possible to use the law unlawfully? Yes. It's very possible. And the Judaizers of the time in the New Testament, that was their error. They used the law unlawfully. Rather than being like Paul, who sat there in his house and used the law of Moses and pointed people, he used the shadow and said, but the real one is Jesus. And he pointed people to Jesus. That's not how these Judaizers did, these vain janglers. The law is good if a man uses it lawfully. The New Testament teaches us how to use it lawfully. I want to show you this. We're not going to read down there yet, but if you just slip ahead a little bit right there in your Bible, down to verse 11, I want you to look at that here. It says, according to. So what is the lawful use of the law? Well, verse 11 says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Jesus. So I want to think of it this way. If you would use the cross to represent that time in history where Christ came as a perfect sacrifice, and this is the time before Christ, and this is the time after Christ. If you look at the law of Moses, there's all these things here. You know, thou shalt not kill, and thou shalt not commit adultery, and thou shalt not bear false witness, Well, there's more. What are some more? Help me out here. Sabbath. Okay. Honor your father and mother. Yep. Covet. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Now, we go into the New Testament. What's interesting thing is, so this is the law of Moses and the law of the prophets here. If you go into the New Testament, there's a lot of similarities here, a tremendous amount of similarities here. You know, the whole thing of covetousness talked about in the New Testament. What was the other ones we talked about? Oh, yeah, honesty. It goes from thou shalt not forswear thyself. In other words, when you're in court, don't make sure you don't swear under, don't speak falsehood under oath. To Jesus, he upped it to where, but it's very similar, but it's a different level to where you let your yes be yes and your no be no. He talked about adultery here. Then he took it to the issue of lust over here. He talked about killing here, but now he took it to the issue of anger here. And on it goes. But you'll notice things like the Sabbath that actually was a shadow issue. For instance, it was a shadow of the rest that we have in Jesus himself. And so there are things. And so what's confusing people is that because there is so much commonality here, the people think it's all one and the same. But brothers and sisters, it's according, Paul said here, verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. We are under the dispensation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so wherever it happens to align with the old covenant laws, wonderful. No issue. But we are not under this. And I'll prove that to you. I want you to turn along to this. This is very key to understanding, dividing this word correctly. We'll see if we can get to, maybe I'm getting ahead of myself. Hang on. Oh yeah, so what I want to say here is, before we get into that, I would say, I'm going to call this new covenant, this glorious gospel, I want to call it the law of Christ. As you see here in Galatians 6, Paul says, bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And the law of Christ is going to produce charity, clarity, and authenticity in our lives. And then this is also referred to as the law of liberty. James 2:12 says, so speak and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Maybe before we go into talking more about the shadow, I want to say something about verse. Let's just go ahead and read down through verse 9 and 10. Knowing this, okay, so he talked about the law is used lawfully. That's what we need to do. We need to use the law lawfully. And now he's going to help us know how to do that. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. Now, I want you to notice here, everything he says is going to be things that flow from the law of Christ that may have had some more detail in back here, because there was a lot of detail that went into where it's in the new covenant. Most of the effort went into pushing these points here. But you'll see that here in this. I want you to notice where these things are coming from. Knowing this, the law is not made for the righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for profane, for murderers of fathers. So there you have it. So in the old covenant, no killing. But here, we also, and honoring. But you see that in both the old and the new covenant. Murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. I want us to think about that, because this is very similar. This is very similar to a parallel passage in the book of Galatians where it says, but if ye be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I've told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, now get this, the fruit of the Spirit, and that's what Jesus came to bring, is to fill us with, to set us free from the law of sin and death. So the law of sin, to set us free from that, and to fill us with His Spirit so that we could actually live out righteousness. It says this, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. And so it seems to me that this law is made for the unrighteous. So in other words, let's say, for instance, you were to get involved in idolatry, that is breaking the law. But God's will for His people is so much more than that. We just don't bow down before some little idol of stone and worship it. God's heart is not that we just don't do that, but that we actually enter into this charity, this clarity, charity out of our heart, pure heart, this clarity of conscience, this authenticity of faith is so much more than the things we don't do. And that's what Jesus came to really accomplish, was to bring us into a place of righteous living. Now, the problem with the law, so let's think about that for a minute. The law was actually, the Bible says in Romans 8, you should turn to this one if you get a chance. We want to think about the weakness of the law. I'm thinking about particularly the Old Testament law here. It's what Romans 8:3 says. And follow along if you can get there in time. Romans 8:3, it says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Because this here, it was weak, and that it depended upon the flesh. God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And so Jesus Christ brought a new reality, not just a condemnation, but actually ability to rise above and walk in newness of life. And Jesus not only Not only did he, well, okay, it's part of that. Part of him bringing that is this. I want us to think about how the law was fulfilled in Jesus. Turn with me to Romans 10. We're right there. You were Romans 8, and I'll go over to Romans 10. That's where I want you to use your Bibles. This is kind of a critical point here, I believe, in understanding if we're going to use the law lawfully. Because the law is good only if it's used lawfully. If we use it unlawfully, do you realize if we use the law unlawfully, we'll be vain jangling? The law was fulfilled in Jesus. I want you to see that here in Romans 10, verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law. Christ is the end. This cross here, I'm representing the work of Christ. The Christ is the end of the law. This law right here. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. That's Romans 10. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus shows us a little bit more of what he means by that. He says, think not that I'm come to destroy. It wasn't that Jesus had a bad relationship with the law. It wasn't like it was a bad law, but he says, think not that I'm come to destroy. He wasn't here to blow it up. But he said, I'm not come to destroy the law, but I'm come to fulfill. So what Jesus did here on the cross is actually a fulfillment of this. And he brings an end to it, not by destruction, but by fulfillment. And we must get that. Jesus brings an end to the law of Moses, not by destruction, but by fulfillment. Yes. And here's the thing. Why did he do that? Because do you realize this law here, this beautiful law that God gave the children of Israel, do you know that it was substandard? That's a shocking reality. This was below God's standard. God was wanting to do something more, but he used this as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, which was his true standard. I want you to think about this. I'm going to read you this scripture from Mark chapter 10, verse 6. As we think about the fact that this law of Moses was substandard, Mark chapter 10, verse 4 through 6. And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart he wrote unto you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. So what happened was Jesus was teaching about divorce and remarriage. He was resetting the standard back to where God intended it to be in the beginning. And they said, well, wait a minute. In the law of Moses, it says there's room for divorce. And Jesus said, it's because of the hardness of your heart. God realized that until Christ came and brought new life and transformed people where they became new creatures in Christ, he realized that he's going to have to put up with some stuff. He realized he's going to have to put up with some stuff. And God allowed that. The Bible says in the times of this ignorance, God winked at. There was things that he put up with in the old covenant that didn't match his heart. And so you can see the why that when people go back to this, these Judaizers which were infiltrating the early church, when they were trying to leave this glorious Christ and go back to this substandard law, Paul said, it's vain jangling. Because it was weak. It relied on human effort, and that wasn't cutting the mustard, as we say. And then the other thing was that it was actually substandard. This here was substandard. There were elements of that law that God, just because he realized, look, they're not going to be able to do this until Jesus comes, and so we're going to make do with what we can get. And so he allowed things like divorce. And that's what Jesus said here. For the hardness of your heart. Do you realize that this here made allowance for the hardness of heart? But I'm telling you, here in the new covenant, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, where the goal is charity, clarity, and authenticity, there's no more place for hardness of heart. Amen. There's no more place for hardness of heart. Praise the Lord. I'm telling you that we must understand this because in those early days, there was such tremendous confusion. And unfortunately, that confusion is still around today. There are people who are feeling like they're going to somehow gain by going back to this weak and beggarly elements. They're going to somehow gain by going back to this substandard thing. And I want to tell you, there's 10,000 evils that befall those who go back to the law, who go back to the substandard. There's 10,000 ills that befall them. There's weird things that get justified. People feel like because they are, for instance, keeping the Sabbath, that's a big one. Because that's kind of the the big issue for some. And so because they're keeping the Sabbath, then there's all kinds of things that go on that fit right into this category of hardness of heart that are justified because I'm doing what nobody else is doing. It's a serious, serious issue. If you move among people who are going back to the law, it'll break your heart. There's 10,000 ills that come when we forsake the living Christ and go back to the law of Moses. Don't do it. If you love your soul, don't do it. I want to bring a warning against the Judaizers. They had them back then in Acts 15. There rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed. Yes, these are Pharisees who came to know Jesus. Praise the Lord. Beautiful. They were certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed. And they rose up and said it was needful. Now they're talking about the Gentiles here who are under the law of Christ. And they said, we've got to circumcise them. And they need to keep the law of Moses. And that didn't end then. There are people around today still that way who are seeking to please God by keeping the law of Moses. And they not only are happy to do it for themselves, but they also seek to persuade other. And I tell you, that brings a confusion in. There's a darkness that comes over the heart when a person turns from Jesus to his shadow. When a person turns from Jesus to the shadow of Jesus, there's a darkness that comes. They forget that the law of Moses is fulfilled in Christ. The shadow is placed by the person himself. As 2 Corinthians 3 says, the ministration of death written and engraven in stones. What was written and engraven in stones? Can anybody tell me? The Ten Commandments were written and engraven in stones. And the Bible calls it, the New Testament, this glorious gospel of the blessed God calls it, the ministration of death was written and engraven in stones. And it was glorious. It was. It was God's temporary solution. It was the schoolmaster to bring us to Jesus. But it was written and engraven in stones. It was glorious so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance. Right back here with this. Which glory was to be done away. In verse 11, I'm going to jump down here. For if that which was done away, if that which was done away was glorious, oh, much more. Much more. That much more. I lost my place. That which remaineth is glorious. I'm telling you, this glorious gospel will never lose its power. Amen. This thing is not going to fade away.
Yes.
This one is even Moses, you know, he took that off. Eventually the glory faded as a symbol, as a type that its glory would, the law, the glory of the law would fade. It was written engraven in stones there. It was done away. We could talk on about this. I'm trying to think about this time over here. Let me summarize. Let me do this. Colossians 2, verse 13 says, "And you, being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you your trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances." Yeah. Jesus' death blotted out this handwriting of ordinances that was contrary to us. Because the thing is, we're Gentiles. This here represents something that we haven't been able to handle. And he blotted it out, nailing it to his cross. Praise the Lord. In Ephesians 2, verse 15, it says, "Having abolished in his flesh," here in the cross, "abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new flesh." Talking about bringing the Jew and the Gentile together as he abolished the enmity, even the law of commandments. He abolished it. Christ did. Hebrews 7 says, "There is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and the unprofitableness." For the law, this law here made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. This bringing in of a better hope set us free to have fervent charity, to have consciences with clarity, and have faith with authenticity. Hebrews 8, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." I want to give a warning here today for those who would go back to the law. Galatians 5:4 says, Christ, this right here, this pivotal figure in history who shed his blood for our sins, Christ has become of no effect of you, whoever are justified by the law. If you go back here and try to live by this law, you are fallen from grace. Read it, Galatians 5:4. I didn't make that up. Christ has become no effect to you. Whoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Paul would know, right? He's the one writing this. He would know. He was blameless according to the law here. This, he said, concerning zeal, Philippians 3, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. And then he went on to say, but his desire was to be found in him, found in Christ, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith, this authentic faith, this faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Titus 3, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and strivings about the law. That's what these Judaizers were doing, trying to put people back under the law. Paul said, avoid it, for they are unprofitable and vain. For Hebrews 10, we're wrapping up here. Hebrews 10, for the law having a shadow, it was a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of those things. Never can with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. So the law was simply a shadow of good things to come. Folks, let's not let go of the good things which have come and go back to the law. It would be a most devastating mistake to make. And so we will pick up here next time, Lord willing, in verse, let's see, where were we at here? Okay, yes, verse 11 and 12 here. But let me just wrap up with verse 11. According to the glory, he's talking about sound doctrine, and he tells us, how do we know sound doctrine? Sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. He's talking about the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the criterion, that is the defining issue of sound doctrine, is the teachings of Christ and the apostles of the New Testament. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Now, next time, I'm really excited about the next portion of Scripture because Paul shares his testimony with us. And that's what's amazing, to see how God could take somebody who was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious and somehow transform him by the power of this. Of course he loved Jesus. You know what I'm saying? I mean, this Jesus had transformed him from somebody who was weighed down under this to somebody totally transformed. And we're going to look at that, because here's the thing, is that the devil has come through these pews too many times lying to you and telling you that somehow you've gone too far and that there's no hope for you. I'm telling you, the Apostle Paul's example makes it abundantly clear for this time and for all times that you haven't gone too far. If Jesus could save the Apostle Paul, a persecuted, people was out there killing Christians, and he could be saved, the whole point of this next part of this passage is to convince you that no matter what your past, no matter what your experience, you can find peace with God too. And we look forward to being able to share that. Because here's the lie of the enemy. I can't restrain myself from just sharing a little bit. Here's the lie. This is how the enemy works. Laverne, this is how the enemy works. He comes and says, well, it's no big deal. How many of you has the enemy ever told that to? It's no big deal. You could repent later. Oh, I tell you, I've had the enemy tell me that. It's a lie of the enemy, because here's the thing. It ain't too long after you do that. What's the next lie he comes by and says? You've sinned too much. And so we're always facing these lies of the enemy. Oh, it's no big deal. You can do it. And then as soon as you do it, come along with big old condemnation. You're going too far. You might as well just keep going. Listen, it's a lie of the enemy. I want you to know that let's not buy his lies at the point where he's saying, oh, it's no big deal. Just do it anyways. Don't buy the lie at that point. But for sure, somebody's here today who thinks they've gone too far. I'm telling you, don't buy the lie of the enemy. Let Apostle Paul, which maybe in a couple weeks we'll get to that, but where we see he was totally transformed. Somebody, one of the worst men you could meet, totally transformed, to give us hope that no matter where we're coming from here today, we can find forgiveness in Jesus. So let us leave here today. Let's avoid the vain jangling. This whole thing of feeling a pressure, a need to go back to the law of Moses. Brothers and sisters, it's vain jangling. Let us instead embrace. The whole point of that was not all these shadows and types. Those are fulfilled in Christ. And as we walk with Jesus, we can experience charity, clarity, and faith with authenticity. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, rightly divide your word to each and every heart. Where we in our humanness have not been able to communicate clearly, we pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would do the work. Help us to leave this place ready to avoid vain jangling, but ready to pursue charity, clarity, and authenticity. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray.